Morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ as we meet again and continue to walk through these various scenes from Jesus' life. Last week we finished John chapter 7 and it feeds right into John chapter 8. But I want to just take a moment to go back through a few highlights of 7. You know, as we said, we just finished Feast of the Booths 2024, at least the Jewish people did, and that's where Jesus was going up to. His brothers had challenged him to go up and make himself known. But Jesus went incognito. And starting about the middle of the festival, he began to teach in the temple, and the crowds were amazed, and the Pharisees were angered. You know, as we read, they had tried to arrest him, but when the guards came back, you know, when asked about it, they had said, "No one ever spoke like this man." To which the Pharisees had replied, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the Pharisees or the authorities believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." You know, at the end of that chapter there, we saw the Pharisees' pride and arrogance and anger on full display. They despised Jesus, and they certainly despised the common man, the people of the land, as they called them. And they wanted God to fit in their box. As we had talked about, Jesus' problem was he came as a common man, and the Pharisees were not having it, right? And the people were believing in Jesus, and that made them so angry. They were so jealous, and they were just like, this is not right. And this was further exposed by, at the very end, when Nicodemus asked his question. You know, because he just asked, do we condemn a man without, you know, first going through a proper trial? And their response again exposed their anger and their bitterness. And from that point, it feeds right into Jesus teaching again in one of the most, I think, well-known stories of the woman caught in adultery. And the whole text of chapter 8 shows how Jesus just continued to confound the Pharisees, and it just continued to make them angrier and angrier and just blind them with rage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we come before you and we thank you for your word. As we walk through this scene of your son, it still speaks to us. Jesus still teaches us. Though he's been absent from this earth physically for 2,000 years, your spirit is here with us and enlightens our minds. So, Lord, we pray for enlightenment and truth to penetrate into our hearts and for us to take out into this world and share. We thank you for this gift. Amen. Now, before we get into this, I want to just recognize something. The story of the woman caught in adultery is not in some of the earliest manuscripts. And so when you open your Bible and you read this section, you will see that from chapter 7, verse 53, the last verse, through the end of the story of the woman caught in adultery, it's asterisked, you know. It was not in some of the earliest manuscripts. Now, there are some manuscripts that had this story put in the book of Luke in chapter 21. And a few have it in John chapter 21, which is right at the very end of John's gospel. And some of them, a few other ones, have it in chapter 7. And so there's historical evidence that this is a true story of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't, they don't know if it was an original John's gospel or appeared later, a little bit later. And the other thing that makes this such a weird passage in one respect is the very early church didn't like to always talk about this. Because on one level, it seemed that Jesus was condoning sexual sin. And it's like, no, it's not what we see here, but it's easy to misinterpret it that way. But one thing that scholars do agree on is that the tone of this story, makes it seem so obvious that it's Jesus' love and grace in action. And so I just wanted to share that because, you know, at times when you read through your Bible, you'll see some of these things and you're like, what are they talking about? So I wanted to recognize that. But we pick up in the very last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, and we walk right into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. And so we find that even though Jesus was threatened with arrest and possibly death, he is back at the temple teaching the next day. We read that they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, it's interesting. It's just kind of a throwaway line, but remember when Jesus spoke that he had no house, no home, no bed to even lie upon? All the Pharisees, they went to their own home. All the people went to their own home. But our Lord went out to the Mount of Olives and spent the night there, you know, with his Father like he always did. But he came back and began teaching in the temple, which again is the most public place in Jerusalem. And so we read, as he's teaching in verses 3 to 5, that they brought a woman and accused her of adultery. We read, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Now again, Jesus is teaching in public. So they made this accusation as public as they could. It would be very embarrassing to both Jesus and the woman, right? I mean, the woman, of course, would be appalled, but Jesus, you know, it's like suddenly cast into the midst is this accusation and this, you know, need for judgment. If the Pharisees really wanted his opinion and were true about it, they could have just come up quietly and said, Lord, we have a problem. But they made this public. So you can see the vindictiveness that they have against both this woman and Jesus. Now, a couple things about accusations of adultery. It was a capital crime. You would be stoned. You would be put to death for the act of adultery. But because it was a capital crime, the rules of evidence that God laid down were incredibly strict. You had to have two witnesses, and their testimony must agree exactly. And you couldn't just see people in compromising positions, you know, say a couple walks off together. You had to actually have seen the act of adultery. All right? And virtually no one was ever executed for adultery. Because think about this. This was a very private sin, right? And so you can see that it's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? They've caught this woman in adultery? I mean, again, it takes two to tango, does it not? So where is the man who was also caught in adultery? It wasn't just a capital crime for a woman. It was a capital crime for anyone caught in the act of adultery. So given all this, you can see that it's like, okay, this seems to be a setup, right? They're trying to find Jesus guilty of something. And you can even read that because they're so kind to remind Jesus what the law says. Lord, the law of Moses says, kill her. So what do you say? If Jesus says, let her go, he breaks the law of Moses, right? If he says, execute her, he seems harsh and perhaps cruel, especially again, we have no other party. Where is the man who should be, you know, up against the law? Also, if he claims that they should execute her, he breaks Roman law because the Jews had been forbidden by Rome to execute anyone of capital religious crimes. So it's like, this is a crazy dilemma. Just like when Jesus was asked about paying taxes, right? And our Lord so beautifully, so deftly answers them. We read in verse 6, "They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his fingers on the ground." The whole point of this was to destroy Jesus, right? Catch him at something. But Jesus stooped down to the ground, which is an act of humility. You know, when you stoop down to the ground or bent down to the ground, you were acknowledging that you were in a humble position. And some scholars speculate that this may have been done to identify with, to care for, to, you know, help ease the embarrassment of this woman. Because I'm sure she was probably on the ground in the middle of the group, right? And it was interesting because I'd read some scholars say this may be an example of how God solves a problem. That how can a God show love and grace to sinners and remain holy? He does so by first identifying with the sinner in their lowest condition. Isn't that what Jesus did? He became man so that he could identify with us in all of our lowly positions. Because we've all been, right, at the lowest of the low with some act, something we've said, something where we recognize we don't want to be like that. And what Jesus wrote has also been a source of endless speculation. You know, some people think that he just doodled on the grounds. Others think he may have written a verse that accused the women or accused the men, or maybe he wrote their names and the names of the accusers and the sins they were guilty of. There's all sorts of speculation, but again, it doesn't matter. That's not the point, because the point was how Jesus responded. So in verses 7 and 8, we see how Jesus responds. "As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And then once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." In Jewish law, the witness to a capital crime was the one who began the stoning. So if you were that person, if you said, "I witnessed this," you were supposed to throw that first stone. Jesus didn't say, "Don't execute her," right? He didn't say, "Don't judge her, don't punish her." He just challenged those witnesses to step forth and own the judgment that they were seeking, right? He's like, "All right, you're going to accuse this woman? Throw that stone." And then he returned to that position of humility, right? He challenged them because he knew they had orchestrated this. And this exposes a common sin. Unfortunately, a common sin I am all too familiar with, right? The desire to punish the sins of other people while I ignore my own, right? We read about that in 2 Samuel today, didn't we? David was so ready to punish the sinful man who'd stolen the ewe lamb. And when Nathan said, "You are that man," it opened David's eyes, didn't it? All he could do was beg for forgiveness. You know, sadly, within the church, we must look at other people's sins sometimes, but we have to do so aware that we are sinners. If we get into these discussions, not only should that person that we're talking with have a broken heart, but we should as well. That's how deeply it should affect us. Because we all rely on the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. Right? We all know that verse about the log in your own eye and the speck in the brother's, but man, we love to pick at those specks, don't we? It's just that human condition of ours. And so when we do need to confront people, it needs to be done from a place of love and grace and mercy. So we see how these men responded in verse 9. "When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Now, the consolation I take out of this is as I get older, maybe I'd have been smarter to get out of there sooner, right? Or maybe I wouldn't have even gone along with the crowd, but they all went away, didn't they? Their consciences were still intact, right? They heard Jesus' words and his truth, and it penetrated their heart, and they were convicted by their consciences. You know, I was reflecting on this, and I was thinking about when it talks about God hardening people's hearts, I wonder if that just doesn't mean that he's given us the ability to kill our own conscience. And we can get to a point in life where we can do wrong and we don't even think of it that way. I mean, it's just speculation on my part, but I just wonder if that's the case. So in verses 10 and 11, we read, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." She was guilty of a great sin, wasn't she? And she got grace and mercy instead of condemnation. She passed, literally, she passed from death to life, from sinfulness and judgment to forgiveness. You know, Jesus was the only one there. Jesus could have cast the stone, right? He is without sin. And he showed her mercy and grace. And then told her the most important thing. The most important thing for us to hear as well today too. Go and sin no more. You don't have to live like this. He recognized her as a sinner. And he told her to repent and he gave her hope that her life could go on. She was freed from this guilt and the shame that came with it. I'm sure she felt shame over it, but you know she had to have changed her life. At least that's the hope, right? But it's so interesting because this is where that story ends. But then we pick up with what Jesus was doing at the very beginning of chapter 8, which was teaching the public, right? And so we transition from here, starting at verse 12 to the end of this chapter, with Jesus teaching the crowds and challenging and confounding the Pharisees. So we read in verse 12, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light.'" Besides water, as we talked about being so important for the festival of the booths, so was light during this festival. Again, God had led them by a pillar of fire through the wilderness, had he not? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. So he was their light. And think about the comfort we get physically and psychologically from light. It brings great comfort to us on a dark day, doesn't it? And Jesus tells us we can always walk in the light of light all the days of our life because we have God's word and he is the light. He's promising that to us. So in verses 13 to 18, we see Jesus begin to talk with the Pharisees and they're sparring with him. They want to tear him down, right? So the Pharisees say to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself." Now, wait a minute. Before I go any further, remember, these guys, they've got nothing. So they keep recycling the same arguments over and over and over again. So, again, verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness as well. Now again, Jesus had just declared himself to be the light of the world, but they could not see it, could they? The Pharisees were spiritually blind, and they just wouldn't allow themselves to see it. Now a man with sight sees the light, right? But a person who is blind has no idea whether it's day or night, lights on in the room, anything like that. This is proof how spiritually blind these Pharisees were. They couldn't prove that Jesus was not Messiah, right? I mean, the miracles he did, the way he taught, everything about him screamed Messiah. And they couldn't prove it, but they just couldn't accept it. And so they get into this discussion again. We've read about it before, about the testimony. And normally, Jesus would agree that you need more than one witness, right? That a man's testimony about himself could not be established as true. But again, he points out, the Father establishes me. He's been my other witness. Look at the miracles. They were all well aware of the miracles Jesus did, right? And because they have no answer, they take as invalid anything that Jesus has done. The miracles, they don't matter to the Pharisees. Again, he had also returned to the fact that he knew where he was from. The Pharisees couldn't say, right? But they just keep making the same arguments over and over. Not only is that horse dead, but they're going to keep beating it till, you know, it's on the ground completely flat. Jesus was secure in who he was. And you know what? He offers that same security to believers who follow him. We, as his followers, know who we are in him, right? Because we are in him. He's given us that comfort, that knowledge. So again, we see the Pharisees, now they're going to change the argument in verses 19 and 20. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you'd know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again, they're trying to say, Jesus, your father is a common man, therefore, you know, it's invalid that you would be here. They're just saying anything to sway the crowds. But Jesus continues to just speak about his father. I mean, his father was the source of all the miracles, right? And it's so interesting. Again, John has kind of this throwaway line about Jesus teaching in the treasury. But that's the heart of the temple. That's the most public place. This thing is not happening in a vacuum. It's not happening in some secluded courtroom. The Pharisees think they're important, but there are hundreds, likely hundreds of people gathered around listening to this. And so Jesus, in verses 21 to 24, gives them a little hope because he tells them that he's going to be going away. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, previously, he'd already told them in chapter 7 he was going away, right? So he reiterates this. And the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Jesus said, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now again, because of their hatred for him, when he says he's going to go away and they can't follow him, he's speaking of his ascension. But they, in their wickedness, ask, well, are you going to kill yourself? That was such an insult because the lowest level of hell in their belief was reserved for suicide. That's what they believed. And so it's like, this guy belongs in the deepest, lowest level of hell. So they twist his words, because it's like, maybe the crowds will not follow him if they think he's suicidal. But he turns the table, And he says, no, guys, I'm from above. You may think I belong in the lowest levels of hell, but I am from above. And he warns them, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, that's an unmistakable warning to the Pharisees that the crowds would have even got. It'd be like, whoa, you die in your sins. There's no hope for you of getting to heaven. That's why God demanded all the sacrifices, right? So that the sins would be atoned for. So this really got their attention. I mean, now the Pharisees, they've had the tables turned on them. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. Who are you? That question just shows their exasperation because they just refuse to believe he's Messiah, but they know he's something incredible. And the way he turns the tables on them, every time they think they have a comeback that's really great. You ever been in that situation? I think I'm terribly clever. And when I meet someone who's more clever, it's a little frustrating, right? You know, we get that way. Who is Jesus? Is a really wonderful question to ask if you have a sincere seeking heart. But if you don't, if you despise Jesus, then you just ask, who is Jesus? And the Pharisees have a willful confusion and a contempt for him. And his answer of just who I've been telling you from the beginning just shows that regardless of how many times he claimed to be Messiah, they just would not accept it. They'd do anything they could do to trap him, to condemn him, to reject him, and to make sure that the crowds no longer followed him. So they are so frustrated at this point that we read in verses 28 to 30, you know, this is a commoner, and he's talking about in these next verses his dependence on God the Father. It's like that makes no sense to them because they can't understand why God would love this man so. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Again, Jesus used that picture of the bronze serpent that Moses had lifted up in the wilderness. You know, right after this festival of booths, which was all focused on the wilderness. So these guys are all thinking back to the Old Testament stories of going through the wilderness, and Jesus is talking about being lifted up, that those who look to him will live, just like those who looked on that serpent will live. And he warns them, he's like, the Father has not left me alone. When these guys crucified Jesus, they will, in their twisted minds, they will see it that God is blessing them, and they're doing his will and his work. That's how the Pharisees will see it, right? That's how their minds are working. But Jesus knows that only what his Father ordains is what happens. And whatever the Father ordains, Jesus will do it. Because as he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You can see the exasperation, the hate, the confusion of the Pharisees. And that 2 weeks from now when I'm back, we'll stop here for today. We'll pick it up there. But it's just so amazing how they refuse to be able to open their eyes and see what's right in front of them. And isn't that what we sometimes see in our world? Which is why we need to approach everyone with that same grace, humility, and love that Jesus displayed at the very beginning of this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, again, Lord, we thank you for your love, your grace, mercy, peace, and for the assurance of heaven we have as we ground ourselves in you. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you pour out. Amen.